Let us return this morning to our excellent study in 1 Peter chapter 3. Today we'll pick up in verse 15b. Just two verses this morning, I think, as in a very short time you'll see why we covered just two verses this morning. There's a lot here. 1 Peter 3, 15b and 16. We're right in the middle of talking about how to suffer for righteousness as a Christian believer in a world that hates the Lord Jesus, hates the Bible, hates the church, and increasingly is hating Christians literally. How do we suffer for righteousness in a way that pleases God? And then how do we inherit blessing in the midst of that suffering? This is as good as it gets as far as Bible teaching goes, as far as practical, relevant, thematic study in a world gone mad. Look at verse 13 with me. We left off last week in 13, 14, and 15. How do we suffer as Christians? How do we suffer for righteousness? Well, we started this discussion last week in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you've proved zealous for what is good? And I won't repeat everything, but just a word or two. If you live a life that is full of goodness and good deeds, altruistic, helping a people as a pattern of life, there's this general principle that you will have a level of protection. People will respect that, even your antagonists. We talked a great deal about this last week. Look at verse 14. The Bible never shies away from reality. In a sin-cursed world, perhaps you will live a life of goodness and good deeds. You'll help people. But in reality, even if you should, I like that, but even if you should suffer, look at it, verse 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Here's the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. As a believer, you might suffer simply for being a Christian. Don't be afraid. God knows. God understands. God has a plan. And then we closed last week in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And it's such a rich concept. In many ways, salvation and sanctification and everything in between is bound up in this principle. You must set apart Christ as Lord in your life. If there's another Lord in your life, suffering will never make sense. You'll never understand it. You'll never understand the sinful world. You'll never understand rejection. None of it. It will all be like a foreign language. Let's go forward today. Two more points this morning. How to suffer for righteousness. How to live as a believer in a world gone mad. How to live and continue to move and have our being in a time when perhaps just for meeting like this, we could get hauled out of here and thrown into some camp or some jail or encampment or what have you. Our fourth point, look at verse 15b. Our fourth point related to living and suffering in an unbelieving world, beloved, is to provide a defense. Look at 15b. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we continue on in our study of 1 Peter chapter 3, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do the miracle of teaching, encouragement, conviction. Pray you would make the divine connections, dear God, between truth and life. And for every single precious one here this morning, dear God, I pray for them specifically, wherever they are, as a believer, as a seeker, as an unbeliever, as one who's living a great godly life, or one who's living in sin this morning, I pray for them. Do the work, dear God, that only you can do, Holy Spirit. Save, sanctify, encourage. Teach us what it means, dear God, to live as believers and to suffer for righteousness and inherit a blessing, not only in this world, but in the world to come. We have the treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God, not of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at verse 15b. Our first point this morning, how to live in a world gone mad where you may suffer as a Christian. The Bible says in 15b, look at it with me, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. It's very interesting in the original language here, the Greek word we translate defense, apologia, that's your English word, apologetics. And many of us, if not some of us, have been to Bible college or Christian seminary. You take a formal course in what we call apologetics. What is the study of apologetics? Well, it's learning more about the Bible, the Word of God, your faith, so as to defend that historic Christian faith, once for all Christian faith, in the face of those who would deny it, hate it, reject it, ridicule it, apologetics. Peter is using the word here in a non-technical sense. It's very interesting. In other words, don't miss this. You don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to go to seminary to understand apologetics, how to defend the faith. You don't have to read Cornelius Van Til's treatise on apologetics to understand what this is about. This is about grasping the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came to earth fully God, fully man in the mystery of the Trinity, that he kept the law perfectly, that he was sinless, holy, righteous, pure, that he died a substitutionary, sacrificial death, that he shed his blood in fulfillment to the Old Testament, and that he rose from the grave to provide for your justification, and that God has promised that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And even if we do suffer for righteousness and are martyred and killed for our suffering for Jesus, we have a living hope because Jesus is living and he defeated sin, grave, and death. Praise God. Apologetics. Understanding exactly what we believe, the fundamentals of the faith, so as to answer people who may ask us, why do you take that from your boss? You know, Mary, why do you take that from that wretched husband named Bob? I always pick on Bob. You know, why are you submitting to that Bob? You know, at work, you know, why, you know, how can you work for that boss? That boss is such a jerk, that guy named Bob. I mean, why would you be kind and a good worker and listen to him? You know, why are you going over to that church to listen to Bob preach the Word of God on Sunday morning? Why would you do that? I mean, you have that neighbor. You know, they throw their garbage, you know, in your yard because they see you go to church on Sunday. Why are you going through all that? We give a defense. We give an answer. We say, once I was living in sin. I was lost. I was groping. And I heard the gospel. I heard about Jesus Christ. I heard about forgiveness of sins. I heard that Jesus came as Lord and Savior. And if I believe in him, if I repent, if I turn from my sin, I turn to him in faith, I can be forgiven. I can begin life anew. I can be born again. And I started reading the Bible. And you know, everyone in my college, you know, all those professors said the Bible, you know, is a bunch of words made up by men. And everyone, you know, in high school, the biology teacher said, you know, the world was created by chance over billions and billions of years. And that college professor in religion, you know, he said this is all a bunch of myths and stories and none of it's real. But then I started to read the Bible. And it's living and active. And it's sharper than a sword. And it convicted me of sin. It encouraged me. And I started to read about Jesus. And I read his words. And you know, I took that philosophy class, and they were telling us to read all these philosophers, Voltaire and Sartre and all these people. But then I started to read the Bible. And I came to John 6, and when I heard Peter say, you know, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I said to myself, that's right. There's nothing like this. When I came across this principle that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him, you know, the Holy Spirit gave witness that that is right. And God forgave me and gave me a new heart and a new direction, and I'm forgiven, and I believe the truth, the once for all faith delivered to the saints. And I want to be obedient to God. That's why I try to be a good worker. That's why I submit to that wretched boss named Bob. That's why, you know, Mary tries to be a good wife, because the Bible says she should submit to her husband. That's why Bob pays his taxes, because he wants to submit to the governmental authorities, because the Bible says that. And the Bible says if I obey, there'll be a blessing. I'll inherit a blessing, and I'm giving people an answer for the reason, for the hope that is in me. And how do I do that? Go back to verse 15. I love this. Go back to the end of verse 15. How do you do it? With gentleness and reverence. Do you see it? How do you answer people and praise God if you've had the opportunity and someone's asked you about your faith? Do it with gentleness. Don't try to win an argument. Don't try to be overbearing. Don't try to be domineering. Just do it with gentleness and reverence. And let the truth be the one that either saves or judges, not you. Let the truth be the judge. And do it with gentleness and reverence, whether you're living with a rotten husband, or you have a rotten boss, or a rotten neighbor, and you have to give a defense. Praise God if they ask you why you believe what you believe. Do it with gentleness and reverence. Praise God. And then finally, let's just close. I'll spend the rest of our time in verse 16. Look at it with me. And I'm going to do something that perhaps you've never had the privilege of doing in the Christian church before. I want to do a real in-depth, serious study of the conscience this morning. It could be that you've never really studied this principle, the biblical principle of the Christian and the conscience. I want to do that. I want to move from what's so often shallow in teaching to a very a deep level of studying the conscience. And where am I getting this? Look at verse 16. Our second and final point, and I'll spend the rest of our time on this in verse 16, and keep a good conscience. Just take that much. What does it mean when we talk about the conscience? When the Bible speaks of this in verse 16, to keep a good conscience, what does that mean? It's been said conscience is that God-implanted ability to evaluate the moral quality of my actions. I love that. Let's talk about it this morning. I want to share with you some of the best work ever given and written on this subject that was given to me as a student. And I'll start with the Puritan Richard Sibbes, who wrote in the 17th century about the conscience. It is the soul reflecting upon itself. Conscience is at the heart of what distinguishes the human being. People, unlike animals, can contemplate their actions and make moral evaluations. This is the function of the conscience. Think with me. Let's go further on this subject. The conscience, beloved, is that God-given, God-gifted, innate ability that every single person has to sense what is right and what is wrong. And even the most godless, God-hating, atheistic rebel who blasphemes the name of Christ, hates the Bible, the church, and Christians, even they are born with the common grace gift of a conscience. And you know this because we've lived and we've seen this in people. Listen to how the Bible describes that in Romans 2:14 and 15. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in the heart, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. And so the conscience begs you. The conscience compels you. The conscience calls you. The conscience entreats you to do what you believe is right. And conversely, it restrains you, it protects you from doing what you believe is wrong. Tremendous gift, isn't it? The conscience that God has given us. But you must not, and this is really important, you must not, and people do this, and this is a terrible mistake, don't do this. Sometimes people equate the conscience with the voice of God or the law of God. But the conscience, it's a human faculty. It judges your actions, your thoughts, by the light or the highest standard of truth that your conscience has been given. And so when you violate your conscience, it condemns you. Conversely, when you follow your conscience, it brings a sense of peace and well-being. The word conscience, it's a fascinating compound Latin word. It means to know together. Literally, to know myself. Conscience is knowledge about yourself. That is to say, your conscience knows your deepest thoughts, your motives. It is above reason, and it is beyond your intellect. You can rationalize trying to justify behaviors, but a violated conscience is not easily swayed. It's not easily convinced. We know this as believers. Now, let me take you further. If any of that is confusing, I promise. This gets clearer as you go, and I promise we'll make the connections why this is important. Both tradition, your tradition, what you've experienced in the past in your life, we call that tradition, and the truth, both inform your conscience so that the standards it holds are not always biblical or absolute. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 and 9, where we begin to judge other people's preferences, and we may even judge ourselves for preferences. The conscience can be needlessly condemning in areas that are not biblical, etc. The conscience, to operate fully, must have the standard of true holiness, the Word of God, to inform it properly. So even when guilt feelings don't have a biblical basis, they are an important spiritual distress signal that goes off. And so if your conscience is not working today, if it's misfiring, if it's not functioning on all cylinders, sending out signals that are invalid, that makes us want to grow in our understanding of truth, so the conscience can again work effectively. Now, here's the illustration that really helped me. And I realize all of that can be terribly confusing, but I promise before we end this digression, hopefully you'll say to yourself, I never really saw it that way, and now I think I understand it. This was the illustration that turned the proverbial light bulb on for me. Have you ever been in a house with a skylight, those beautiful openings where the light can come in? Have you ever been a car? Sometimes cars have skylights, right? And the light can come in through this glass through this window. I remember being in a house not long ago that had a wonderful skylight, and how beautiful it was in the day as the natural light was pouring in, and they kept the light, that opening very, 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 very clean. Now think with me. The conscience, this is a tremendous illustration, and this is not original. This was given to me, and I'll never forget this. The conscience, your conscience, Christian, functions like that skylight in a beautiful house or a very nice car. It's a skylight, but it's not the light. It lets the light in. It lets light into the soul, into the heart, but it's not the light. The skylight in the house or the skylight in the car doesn't produce light. It just lets light in. Now, if you've ever been in a beautiful house with a skylight on a perfectly new moon, cloudy, dark, starless, black night, this makes sense. It's just black dark. There's no light coming in. That's how the conscience functions. Its effectiveness, your conscience, and its effectiveness is determined by the amount of light that it is given. You cover up your conscience, you put your conscience in darkness, you have a conscience that window is so dirty that the light can't come in, you take in messages that are not from God, that are faulty, that are worldly, that are godless, and all of a sudden that skylight isn't letting in light anymore. That's why Paul spoke of the clear conscience in 1 Timothy 3:9. Tremendous. And Paul warned against defiling your conscience in 1 Corinthians 8 and Titus chapter 1. The question often comes up then, Pastor, how, if this is all real and the conscience is a God-given gift and it's a gift of common grace, this question is often asked, how can a serial killer or a mass murderer or someone who commits these terrible crimes, how can they continue on that path without any sense or any feelings of remorse or guilt that would make them stop these terrible, terrible activities? How is that possible? Well, that's a tremendous question. They have abused and ravaged and forsaken their conscience for so many years that the conscience is now broken. It's burned to death. It's cauterized. And when they participate in sin and even murder or these catastrophic acts of the sociopath who actually takes delight in evil, it's because their conscience has been destroyed through habitual burning sin. Since these people were small children, their conscience was working when they were young, and they knew when they did something was wrong, but they didn't listen, and they kept going, and they worked through the guilt, and they continued to get worse, and the conscience worked when they were young children, and maybe even into the teenage years, but they kept disobeying, and they kept sinning, and they kept ignoring those feelings, and then they started to drink and do drugs, and so the conscience was numbed, and their life got worse and worse, and they kept sinning, and finally there's a point where the conscience doesn't work, like the smoke detector. We have these incredible smoke detectors next door. I don't know who put those in there, but I mean, if you breathe 10 times, you know, from puffing, the smoke detector goes off. You know, it doesn't matter. You know, you put the toaster in the smoke detector, and then I have to go all the way up like this to turn the smoke detector off. And the thing's just so loud. I mean, you can't even think about having a fire over there because it will hurt your ears too much. And for the mature believer this morning here, praise God. Hopefully that's how your conscience is today. Even the smallest little sin or hypocrisy, even areas of life that seem to be mundane, when your conscience beeps and that siren goes off, you say, wait a minute, I need to think about that. What am I doing here? But for people who have killed and destroyed and cauterized their conscience through years of abuse, and now that light is so dirty, nothing comes through it. Boy, that's what Paul talks about in Romans 1, where God gives people over to a reprobate nature. And then they can't turn back because there's no warning signal anymore. And so the conscience is such a great gift that God has given us. It's a tremendous, tremendous gift. And so we desire to keep a clear conscience. Let me just close with a couple more thoughts on this. It's such a great subject. This principle of the conscience. How do we close as we think about this subject? I just have a couple of these verses that I copied down related to this grand theme. And if you have a concordance, I found my verses here. If you have a concordance and you work through this, let me just share a couple of these verses with you. Titus chapter 1:15, Paul talked about the defiled conscience. In 1 Timothy 4:2, the Bible speaks of the seared conscience. In Hebrews 10:22, the Bible speaks of the evil conscience. The Apostle Paul, as he was in front of his accusers, said, "I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God." Acts 23:1. I pray we could say that as well. Listen to Acts 24 as Paul is before Felix. "I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." Acts 24:16. And so as we come to conclusion, go back to 1 Peter 3, please. Now you say to yourself, that's a great digression on the subject of conscience, but how does that apply? How does that fit into the context of 1 Peter 3? It's a great question. How does this all fit into Peter's argument about suffering for righteousness and inheriting a blessing? That's a great question. Look at verse 16 again. "Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Peter is saying, look, there's a time, Christian, where you're going to be obedient. You're going to be following God. You're going to do good works. You are going to give an answer to those who ask. You're going to do all of these things. And they're still going to come after you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to revile you. It is then when your conscience, if it's working properly, your conscience will kick in and say, "It's okay. I believe you, God. I believe your word is true. Things are right. I'm doing the right thing." And even those who revile your good behavior then will be put to shame by a life that stands in opposition to their sinful ignorance. And so as we've been talking about the grand subject of personal, practical holiness from Romans chapter 6, I promised that I would make this connection as well. To sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and to live in a godless world and to suffer for righteousness, in many ways to accomplish that, you have to be moving toward this progressive pattern of sanctification. And the conscience is a gift in that endeavor, isn't it? The conscience is a wonderful gift that God has given us. And for everyone here this morning whose conscience is working properly, you're tracking right along with this. And you're saying, wow, you know, it was just this week or last week. You know, it was just during that scriptorium where my conscience was saying to me, you know what? I've got to get back in the Word. I've got to start reading the Word. I've got to start memorizing the Word. You know, it was just that announcement about helping someone move, and your conscience was saying, you know what? When's the last time I ever helped someone in this church or any church for that matter? And I actually gave my time and my energy and my effort to help someone else. When's the last time I ever did that? Maybe your conscience was doing that. Praise God. You know, maybe your conscience was saying something as we're working through this message about some behavior or thought process or something that you're taking part in that is less than pleasing to God, and your conscience is working and beeping. Praise God, that's a gift. Because, you say, how come? This is the last thing in conclusion. This is the part of the subject of suffering for righteousness and holiness This is a part of sanctification. This is a part of 1 Peter 3, suffering for the right things that people really never make sense of. When you're on the right side of obedience in any area, God gives such an amazing, literal, tangible, spiritual blessing to your life. I'm not talking about, you know, finding, you know, a suitcase full of, you know, $100 bills. I'm talking about a spiritual blessing of affirmation, the fruits of the Spirit. And you feel this love and this joy and this peace and this patience and goodness and kindness and self-control. And you close your eyes at night and you sleep and it's sound. And you wake up and you look forward to the day. And you think about the reality of your faith in Christ and that one day you will be with Him and that you will meet Him. These are the benefits of living a holy life, suffering for righteousness. These are the benefits of having a conscience that keeps you on the right path and the right track. And if there's one here in a group this size or two or more, and you're not on the right path as a Christian, you're not living righteously, won't you say yes to this? Let the light into your life so that the conscience can do its work that God intended. Let's pray. Bless the reading of your word, dear God. Take the weak offering of the messenger, the foolishness of the message preached, and make it supernatural. Holy Spirit, only you can do that. I pray for that. And I pray as we work through 1 Peter, godly living, suffering for righteousness, submission, as we learn about these grand principles, as we desire to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, as we are ready to make a defense to everyone who asks, as we desire to keep a good conscience, dear God, let us learn, let us grow, let us be sanctified. Let us understand that we've been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in His steps. And let us never lose hope, for you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in whose name we pray. Amen.